All right. Well, welcome, everybody. My name is Robert. I'm the lead pastor here at Torrey Pines. It's good to see you. You look beautiful in pink. We're in a series called Thermonuclear Family. Reason we called it this is because we all hear about the nuclear family, but there are a lot of challenges when it comes to being in family. So sometimes families go from nuclear to thermonuclear. There are dynamics that are rather intense as we do families together. And so as we do family, as we live as family, we find out that it's not as easy as maybe we thought it was going to be. Last week, we talked about a significant key of mutual submission that really helps families to work. This week, we're going to talk about something that every family has in common. You know, there are two things, basically, that all families have in common. And one of them is conflict. I don't care how nice you dress, how white your teeth are, or you have conflict in your family. It's a part of life, and it's a part of every family. And then there's another thing that we all have in common when it comes to family. We didn't have a choice in the matter. We didn't really vote. You can pick your friends, but you really can't pick your family. That's your family. And all families have conflict. Now, there's different levels of conflict in family and different ways of handling this conflict. Now, here's something I want to share with you. I wish that I didn't have this to confess to you. I wish I didn't have this to share with you. I wish that just for this day, it was different. Here's a confession that I want to make. Didi and I don't fight that much. I'm sorry if that causes bitterness in your heart towards me, but we never have. We just never have fought that much. And the reason I wish that it was different just for today, because, baby, let me tell you, when Pastor Mike or Pastor James talk about blow-ups in there, it's glorious stuff, man. It's like thermonuclear coolness. And I just don't have that much stuff. I'm sorry. I'm kind of boring in that regard. You know, I have a couple that kind of stand out. You know, I ride a motorcycle, and Dee Dee and I have taken some long trips. I did a wedding in Maine, and so I shipped my bike to Maine one time, and then Dee Dee and I rode from Maine back to Los Angeles. That almost ended my marriage, but we persevered. But a motorcycle ride kind of tied into an area of conflict that we've had in our 36 years of marriage. And the area of conflict that we've had is really due to the greatness of her father. My father-in-law is one of the greatest men I've ever met. If you want to know what he looked like, this is what he looked like. Now this guy, Tom Hardiman, could do anything. He stood 6'4". He was an executive with United Parcel Service. He had the most beautiful, deep baritone voice. He sang this baritone or bass? Is there a difference? Anyway, bass, I guess. I don't know. He sang really deep. And he would sing, and when we'd be in church, people would hear him sing, and they'd turn and go, "Whoa!" It was incredible. He could do anything. The most disciplined man I've ever met in my life. I mean, he just was disciplined. Pain to him was just weakness leaving your body. And he could tear apart an engine and put it back together, and it would start. I could tear apart an engine, but it will never start again. He could turn a garage into a family den in a weekend. I did it with him. Now, the reason we did it on a weekend is because he also didn't believe in permits. But that's a whole different story. Then I came along. Little vato from El Paso, Texas, orale, you know. And I couldn't do anything. In those days, I couldn't even change the oil on my car. He taught me so much stuff, but back then I couldn't do anything. I remember in my early months of marriage, I was helping him with his engine, and it was like 28 degrees in Dallas on a blue norther was coming through. And like, man, I couldn't even close my hands, and he was there working, whatever. He goes, "Robert, go get me a 5/8 box wrench." And I said, "Okay." So I go to his tools, and his tools were all on a pegboard outlined in tape. And But I had no idea what the heck a 5/8 box wrench was. So I stood there for about 15 minutes just looking at all these tools, and finally he came looking for me. He goes, "Ro, where's that wrench?" I go, "Tom, I have no idea what you're talking about." Well, when you're this capable and your new husband ain't so capable, a habit developed of kind of deferring to Tom. So I'd make a decision, and then, "Well, why don't we check with my pop, you know?" "Oh, okay." But I got over it, and I figured things out, and they were very gracious with me and gave me room to find out what a 5/8-inch box wrench was. And so then my father-in-law passed away. But then it kind of moved a little to my brother-in-law, who in many ways is as great a man as his father. And so we're together on a Harley trip. My brother-in-law, his wife, Didi and I, my son on a bike, and my nephew on a bike. And we happen to be coming through Las Vegas, and I'm leading. I'm leading that day. And now I had taken a couple of wrong turns. Okay, sue me. And so we're coming to this place. And I just, it was just, you know how sometimes conflicts happen? You don't see them coming. It just kind of happens. So we come to a turn, and I recognize, oh, we got to hang a right here, and then we'll get on the condo area is right over there. So we come to the, and I'm about to turn right, and Didi kind of turns around to her brother-in-law, coming to her brother, and says, "Should we turn right?" And I don't know what happened, but I just got livid, and she knew it. Now, when Didi and I get mad, we get like really quiet. We get really quiet, And so now she just could feel the coming off my back. And so we got to the hotel. And now we're around family. And so we got to be cool. We got to act like, hey, hey, hey. But man, for next 2 days, we're just circling each other like a cobra and a mongoose. Now, the maddest I've ever seen Didi was years ago. I was a part of a group that she encouraged. About 6 or 8 pastors that we get together once a year. We've done it for 20-something years. And at this gathering, we talk about our lives, our marriages, our addictive tendencies, our struggles, all of that. It's a safe place. And it's what's kept me healthy in ministry for 30-something years. This is a vital group of men. So we had this trip scheduled. But then we're building our dream house, selling this house, building our dream house. But we had sold this house, so we're going to move into a little, I don't want to say the word crappy, because this is church. Kind of a little yucky, a little crappy, yucky rent house. But it landed on the weekend. The move was the weekend I was going to be with these guys. Now, in retrospect, what I should have said was, "Dudes, Didi needs me, so I need to bow out of our affinity weekend. But, you know, I'll be there next year. God bless you." That's what I should have said. What I did say was, "Didi, I know you can handle it. And, you know, we have some help. People in the church are going to help, whatever. This is really an important meeting for me to be at. I know. Dumb." So I went to this meeting. And, like, I would call and say, "How you doing, Didi?" And so I got home, and baby, let me tell you something. To say that I was in the doghouse would be extremely generous. Didi is the nicest person that has ever lived, but she was smoldering. Smoke was coming out her ears. She was ticked with a capital T. So, as is my habit, when she gets mad at me, and if she doesn't snap out of it, I get mad at her for being mad at me. And then when she notices this, she gets mad at me for being mad at her for being mad at me. But then when I notice that, I get mad at her for being mad at me for being mad at her for being mad at me. Well, then she notices that. So then she gets mad at me for being mad at her, for being mad at me, for being mad at her about being mad at me, and so on. So I remember lying in bed that night. How should I say? Diplomatic relations had been broken. There was a Berlin Wall, Iron Curtain, Great Wall of China down the middle of the bed. Now, I sleep hot. I produce a lot of BTUs when I sleep. And so I warm right up in here. And I can remember I should reach out and touch her. But that would require humbling myself, which sucketh, to use the King James language. And so I said, but I got to do this. I got to do this. And I remember stretching against every instinct my hand across the Great Wall of China, the Iron Curtain, and the Berlin Wall. And it was interesting. As I moved this direction, the temperature dropped appreciably. My fingertips began to turn blue, and ice crystals seemed to be forming on my nails. But I pushed through, and I touched her. And it was the beginning of humbling myself and trying to find a bridge back to being friends. But like even in the earlier incident on the motorcycle, when I was so indignant and I made my point, and she said she understood, even if that was a win for making my point, it was a hollow victory at best. And the truth that I was reminded then, I'm reminded at times today, that if you win with your family, when you win an argument in your family, you don't really win anything. I mean, if you win an argument at work, right on. You get a bigger cubicle, right on. If you win an argument in the courtroom, right on. I hope you're my lawyer next time around. If I ever do that thing again with the not being in time when we're moving. If you win on a basketball court, yeah, winning's good. But if you win an argument at the dinner table, if you win an argument walking around the dining room table yelling at each other, if you win, well, it's not really a win. You see, it's different at home than it is at work. At work and stuff, just kind of blows away, moves down the river a little bit. But when you win at home, when you make your point at home, when you're clear, when you've established your rightness in a situation, all that happens is that memory just falls deep into the memory banks. It becomes what in companies we call institutional knowledge. You know, every time you join a company, a corporation, there's institutional knowledge. Stuff that's not on the surface, but it's down deep. How this happened, how that happened, how this person became president, whatever. It's just down in there. And one of the reasons that conflict is so complicated when it comes to family is because all of us deal with conflict differently. If we all dealt with it the same, then it would be boom, boom, boom. It'd be a lot less complicated. But there's different ways of dealing with conflict, and we all do it differently. I'll show you a few here on the screen. Sometimes you have someone known as the peacemaker. I mean, they don't even argue. It's not going to be on the screen. If it was on the screen, it would say peacemaker. And they're like, okay, whatever, it's fine, it's fine. Let's just be friends. I mean, you try to argue with a peacemaker and it's impossible. They won't even discuss it. No. Why can't we all just get along? It's okay. Peacemaker. Then you have the sulker. By the way, I think these are in your note-taking guide if you want to have these. There is the sulker. This is the one who, even after the conflict is resolved, they walk around like they lost, even if they won. Have you ever seen, after a conflict, they just kind of sulk. They're like a sad puppy dog. You go up to them, are you okay? I'm fine. And you know they're not fine, but they're sulking. Then you have the stuffer. The stuffer just avoids conflict, avoids conversation. They say, are you okay? Yes, I'm fine. Oh, you sound really fine. Well, can we talk about it? Talk about what? Everything's fine. We didn't talk about nothing. Ay, ay, ay. They avoid, 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 avoid. And then they go boom. I remember when Didi and I were first married, we had a friend and a couple, they were friends, Bob and Denise. And that their real names were Bob and Denise. And so this guy was just, at that, he's probably wonderful now. Back then, he was the biggest jerk I ever seen when it came to marriage. We went over for a game night, and he's going, some coffee, please. Oh, yeah, coffee. Where's the Monopoly? It's supposed to be here. People are here. And she was just running around. And this guy was just, like, so mean to her. And we just watched him going, ay, 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 because we're bilingual. So one day after like a long time of this, he comes home. You know that table that he was so concerned about? That's gone. That couch? That's gone. The coffee maker? It's gone. And she's gone. She had just stuffed. She was so mousy and so docile. And then boom! That's what happens with stuffers. They just stuff it, stuff. And then occasionally, boom! He could never get her back. Then there is the litigator. Some of y'all litigators. These are the best arguers. I mean, they make their they're just so good. They just talk so well. They're so glib. While they're making their point, you're in your mind going, wow, that sounds pretty good. If you were to say to a litigator, you know, you're almost never wrong, they would say, well, thank you for that, but let me correct you. I am never wrong. And the reason that they're so good at this is because while they're arguing with you, they're convincing themselves more and more of the rightness of their point. And so, and then the second reason they always win is because finally the family says, why even try? This cat ain't going to lighten up until you're just laying on the ground crushed. So don't even try to argue with the litigator. So they win a lot. They win. But you know what? When it comes to family, you may think you're winning, but you're not really winning. And then you have the last kind of way to deal with this. It's the screamer. And if y'all know any of them, these people just yell. I mean, every conflict just goes to 0 to 60 in like boom. 2 seconds. Just, yeah, everything goes, wah. Just exactly like that. I mean, if you come from a family of screamers, what? What are you talking about? Sometimes it's cultural, you know? Like maybe some of the more Southern European kind of cultures, you know, more expressive. And then you marry one of these Northern European types, and it's just, why are you doing these? You know, and it's just like, wow. So, like, sometimes a screamer, someone who just, man, goes to 0 to 10, marries one of the softer ones, one of the first three. And it's always funny, man, like when they're like first married, they're at the table and like something wrong happens and immediately the guy just goes, what in the world is this all about? Why is this happening? And like the other one goes, come out of him, demon. But even though there are many different people and many different approaches to conflict, I'm going to share with you right now in the next few minutes that there is basically one source of conflict. And where we get this is from the Bible. Let me give you the big idea, and then I'm going to show you where it comes from in Scripture. The big idea is this. Outside conflict happens because of inside conflict. It doesn't come from nowhere. Outside conflict, if there's a lot of conflict in your relationships, your marriage, all of that is just reflecting inside conflict that you have. Now, this relational insight comes from a guy named James, who was the brother of Jesus. And James wrote a book that is a book in the Bible, which was creatively named James. And so in the book of James, he addresses the source of almost all relational conflicts. And he begins with the question that we're asking today. James chapter 4, verse 1. What is causing the quarrels and the fights among you? So he's asking us this question today. What is causing the quarrels and the fights among you? Now, if I were to ask you, you know what, we got time, you know. Why don't we just turn to the person next to us and just ask them that question. What is causing the fights and quarrels? If I were to let that happen and let that go for a few minutes, pretty soon fights and quarrels would start breaking out, you know. And pretty soon you'd be wrestling here and fighting and stuff, and I'd have trouble pulling it all back together. So I'm not going to ask you to do that. You know, I'll be pointing at each other. You're the reason we have fights and quarrels. You're the reason we have fights and quarrels. Because immediately, when this question comes at us, we all tend to go one place, and it's to the place of the blame game. It's her. It's him. It's my parents don't understand me. My kids are so disrespectful. It wasn't like that when I was a kid. He doesn't make enough money. He makes too much money. She doesn't appreciate me enough. And on and on and on. And if we do that long enough, we start thinking that the very people we say we love the most are responsible for our unhappiness. We start believing lies that say, if they weren't around, if I wasn't around them, or if they would stop doing this, or if they would start doing this, then I could be happy. Now, here's a very important truth that you may have already bumped into in your life, but I want to remind you about it again. As long as you blame others for your unhappiness, you will always be unhappy. As long as you blame others for your unhappiness, you will always be unhappy. Every time you begin to blame others, it's him, it's her, it's them. Every time you do that, you take your happiness and you hand it to the person that you're in conflict with. You're taking your happiness and you're giving it to the person that you're in conflict with. And that's crazy. None of us would do that. But every time we do that, we give control of our happiness to the person we're in conflict with whenever we start to play the blame game. If they would stop, if they would start, if they wouldn't. Every time we play the blame game, we hand our happiness to someone else. Now, this is a little bit true at work, but it's a lot true in families. Now, I'm going to jump down your outline just a little bit and listen to this important family truth. Your family is not responsible for your happiness. But you hold a huge key to theirs. Last week, we learned a huge truth, a huge principle that can change every family. It's the truth of mutual submission. In a healthy family, everybody serves everybody else. When this is happening, you don't have to spend all your time looking out for yourself because everyone is looking out for you. And remember, the one question that moves you towards being a family of mutual submission, here it is. And I asked you to ask this question every day this last week. What can I do to help? To tell the people in your life, what can I do to help? It moves you into this place of mutual submission. It is so counterintuitive to our own way of looking at happiness, putting others' happiness first. But so is everything in the kingdom of God. It's all upside down. Because selfishness has flipped us. But the kingdom of God sets us right again. And in the kingdom of God, our happiness is all about helping those around us succeed, putting others first. Jesus said, this is the way you live in the kingdom. Matthew 20, you want to be great? Okay, serve the most. Follow Jesus' example, who was totally happy and fulfilled. Jesus was completely fulfilled. How? Because he laid his life down for us. It's counterintuitive. It goes against our selfish desires. If you tell me, Robert, this sounds so weird. This isn't the way I'm used to living. This doesn't feel natural, because we're born in the kingdom of darkness. And now we've been born into the new kingdom, and we're having to learn a whole new kingdom living way. We have to learn a whole new culture. And this is part of it. Let's go back and keep reading. Because James kind of is like, have you ever read the book of James? It ain't no soft and cuddly book, man. He gets after it. So if you feel a little bounced around a little bit, welcome to the club. I had to look at this stuff first. All right. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from evil desires that war within you? James says, stop playing the blame game, because there is a common source, a common root, and it's inside of everyone. It's the word desires. He's saying that we have evil, selfish desires that are not being met. We're not getting our way, and that is what causes conflict. Let's keep reading. You want what you don't have, so you scheme and you kill to get it. He's saying that every time there's conflict, at some level, someone's not getting what they want. Something they think they deserve. And he says that we don't get it. We want to like kill over it. Now he's using hyperbole, which is exaggeration to make a point. But he's making a very important point that is true to us in families. He's saying that there are things that we want so bad that we are willing to hurt the people we care about the most to get what we want. When you want something bad enough from your husband, from your wife, from your kids, you lose perspective of what we talked about in week one, mutual submission, putting others first, and in your desire to get what you want out of them, you hurt them. The ones you love the most, you hurt them because you're trying to get what you want. That's what James is saying here. Sometimes it's with words that belittle. You're this, you're that. You look like this, you look like that. I wish you were like this person. I wish you weren't like this person. We are cutting. Because somewhere we're not getting what we want. And we lie to ourselves and we say we're doing this for their own good. We're practicing tough love. We're helping them be better. But if we're honest, James says we want them to succeed so that we feel better about ourselves. We want them to look better because we measure our own pride by how they look. And so those comments of you better do this, or you better take care of that, or you better fix this, it's not really about them. It's about our desire. You're looking hard at me today. Let's keep reading the Bible. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. What could change in our homes if we just owned this one big idea? This one big idea that the primary source of conflict is us. It's us not getting what we want, what we think we deserve. This is the point that James is driving home. And a practical application here for families, that in the middle of a conflict, okay, let's just pretend that some of us here have experienced conflict. That in the middle of the conflict, even before the conflict starts, that if there a way that we could bring the tension down almost immediately, and the answer is yes. We can do that by this next statement. The statement every family member needs to make is, you know what part of the problem is here? I'm not getting what I want. I'm not getting what I want. I cannot begin to tell you the difference that this will make in family conflict. To instead of saying, you, to turn this around and say, you know what part of the big problem is here? I'm not getting what I want. Dad, you know what's so hard about living here? I'm not getting what I want. You know what I'm so mad about in this marriage? I'm not getting what I want. You know why I'm so frustrated with you? I'm not getting what I want. This can be a game changer. This takes ownership. This, all of a sudden, where it's this, when we begin to say, I'm recognizing there's something here that I'm not getting, the tensions will drop and a true conversation can begin. So this doesn't come easy. So we need to practice a little bit. We need to practice. So here's how we're going to do it. Everybody, get out your pointer. And let's go to practice. I want you to practice this motion, and I want you to use it this week, especially in moments of conflict. We're going to say, you know what part of the problem here is? I'm not getting what I want. We're going to go, you know what part of the problem is? I'm not getting what I want. Let's do it together. You know what part of the problem is? I'm not getting what I want. Now, I know right now some of y'all are thinking, I wish my husband was here to hear this. Or, man, I wish my kids were here. No, don't go there. Don't go there. And I'm not saying to avoid the conflict or that this is going to fix the issue or the problem. I'm just saying this statement and owning our part of it brings the tension down and creates a place where a true conversation can happen. And it opens up our understanding to the bigger picture. Until we do this, we're trying to solve an issue and only having half the picture. What if you did that in your job? What if you do that wherever you lead? If you try to solve things and only had half the picture, you have to have the whole picture. And let me tell you a big missing part of the picture, the part that we should own. And we can't own their part, only they can own their part. But baby, let me tell you, we can own our part. And when we own our part, it changes the nature of the conflict. And this is what James goes into saying, to do what we're to do next. He says, you don't have what you want, okay, because you don't ask God for it. Ay, 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 James. Okay, what are you saying here? Now, if you're not a Jesus follower yet, everything we've talked about so far, you can apply. But the next part, really, you need to make a decision to be a Jesus follower for this to really work. In other words, you went storming out of the room. You fired off that email. You wrote that note and stuck it on the mirror before you went to work. Have a great day. You sure ruined mine. That kind of cool stuff. Now, before you did all that stuff, did you pray? Did you ask God to include you in his desires? Did you pray, God, please help my husband as he's figuring out how to follow you? Lord God, please help my son make better friends. Help him do better in school, Lord. Lord, please, God, help my daughter drop that loser. I know you love him, but love him through someone else's daughter, dear Lord. James is saying, has it occurred to you that before you go extracting something else from someone else for your benefit, that you go to God first? Now, why is this important? Why is James moving us this direction? It's because he knows that when you bring these desires to God, God does something amazing that can only happen through prayer. When you talk to God, he talks to you, but he starts by talking to you about you. You hear the phrase, prayer changes things? Yeah, I guess so, but what prayer really does is change us. When you begin to pray, God begins to speak to you. He begins to show you the part where you're responsible, how your action can be the touch of Jesus, how humbling yourself can make a huge difference in the same way that when he humbled himself and God became a man and took the form of a servant and laid his life down on the cross and died for sins he did not commit that we might be saved. When we see that and we begin to say, oh, maybe that's the way marriage is supposed to work. where Paul says in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. When we pray, we begin to see this, and it leads us to a better way. Here's the last part of the verse. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. Hey, don't get mad at me. This is James. This is the Bible, man. I'm just reading the Bible. So this week's challenge is this. Last week it was, I want you to ask the people in your family every day, what can I do to help? And you're going to find that that's a doorway to begin to build a culture in your home of mutual submission. This week I want to challenge you, prayer a day challenge. Will you take those things you want from your wife, your husband, your kids, your parents, and will you pray for them, about them, every day this week? Maybe 2 minutes, maybe 3 minutes. I'm not saying you have to pray long, long, long. Pray. I mean, Jesus raised Lazarus with a prayer of about 57 words. So you don't got to go on and on and on. But would you pray? Because I believe when we do this, God begins to work in us. He begins to change us. Not the other person. He begins to change us. And that's the key. That's the key in figuring out this conflict thing in families. Here's the bottom line. Peace on the inside creates peace on the outside. And if your home is full of war, all that is a manifestation of war inside. And when peace starts coming inside, peace starts to show up outside. Happiness depends far less on our circumstances than on our thoughts. Happiness does not depend on the accumulation of possessions. Some of the most miserable people I've known in 35 years of pastoring have been those with the most materially blessed. Now, being poor don't make you happy either. Don't get me wrong. But when we turn our thoughts to God, when we embrace His gifts in our lives and His desire in our lives, that begins to be what is called living from the inside out. And this is what I want to challenge myself to do, and I want to challenge all of you who I love so much to do. Begin to see life from the inside out. Look at Psalm 37:4. Seek your happiness in the Lord, and He will give you your heart's desire. I like the version that I memorized years ago. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Unfortunately, what we do is we chase the desires of our heart. We have conflict because we're not getting the desires of our heart. But Scripture says, live life from the inside out. Delight yourself in the Lord, and then He'll give you the desires of your heart.